invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. For those of you who are visiting, we welcome you this morning. We're making our way through this gospel, and so that's why we're here in this text this morning. And it's our tradition here at Pueblo West, as I read the scriptures aloud, that we, if we're able to stand, we do so in reverence of the God who speaks to us through these words. We stand in reverence to him speaking to us. John 15, verses 1 through 17. Hear then the word of God. Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, we looked at this in a part last week, and I'm going to continue on. And as I have continued to meditate and study on this and try and understand it, one of the things that I believe as a Christian is that Scripture explains Scripture. All right? Scripture explains Scripture. And as we have noticed in this what we call the upper room discourse, this time that Jesus was with his 11 disciples, and this monologue that really starts in John 13 and goes to the end of 16, it's thick. And we have talked about how this is like a can of condensed chicken soup, right? Condensed chicken soup. What do you have to do with it? You have to water it down for it to really taste good. You know, there's good taste in there, but you can't take it just in whole. You have to have an understand, or you have to water that soup down. And, well, like this, the watering is really provided for us through the rest of the New Testament of how to understand this. All right? That's one thing that I've come to believe and understand of how we get some sense of this word picture that Jesus uses specifically here in John 15, this he's the vine, his Father's the vine dresser, and people are branches, and there are some branches that bear fruit, those branches that do bear fruit get pruned. They get pruned. They get trimmed on. But there are some other branches, they never bear fruit, and they get cut off, and they dry up, and they're thrown away. And so what does Jesus mean by this? Well, it's my conviction that the rest of the Bible explains this. One cautionary note, and I'll give you an illustration of this here in just a minute. My experience doesn't interpret the Bible. The Bible interprets my experience. You can chew on that as I speak. So let me give you an illustration of that. So with this vine branch word picture, you could call it a kind of a metaphor, kind of a parable, with this vine branch imagery that Jesus uses, over the course of the last 2,000 years of the history of church, you can see people falling off into two ditches. All right? On one side, there's a ditch. On the other side, there's a ditch. What do I mean by that? Because that's a metaphor. What do I mean by this? Over the course of history, some people have taken this idea of such a union with Christ spiritually. Remember, Jesus is saying, this isn't going to be you in my physical presence. This is going to be through my Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So some people have taken this abiding in Christ to a mysticism, right? That is merely what they think and feel about Jesus, and to get the full measure of Jesus in that mystical, spiritual, feeling way, what do? They detach themselves from the world, right? And so it's a monastic lifestyle. And so there's this mystical, another word that you see in church history is a Gnostic view of this. In other words, only what I feel about Jesus is pure and right. But anything in terms of the material realm, that's all polluted. That's been a flavor over the history of the church. Now, you're here this morning in a Baptist church, and I'm just spitballing here, but I would guess you didn't come from a monastery to get here. That's not you. That doesn't apply to you. But folks, there is a kind of Christianity, even in our circles today, that some professing believers, they're always hiding from the world. They're always staying at home. They don't identify with a local church. It's just them and their Bible and feelings of Jesus. Jesus says here that we are to love one another. And guess what? You have to be with other human beings to love them. All right? So that's one ditch that people can fall into. The other side, the other ditch, is a legalistic, superstitious kind of abiding. So, if you're here this morning and you've got a Bible, either on your electronic device or a printed version, and it's like my wife's Bible, the size of Connecticut, she's really spiritual, all right? If you've got a Bible, and I was talking with one of you members last night, and you made reference to this. You're Bible readers. Praise the Lord. You're Bible readers. But folks, there can be a kind of faulty Christianity where I got to read my Bible, I got to read my Bible, I got to read my Bible. Yes, you do, and you should, but it's the mechanics of reading that now become your life. You don't necessarily understand what you're reading, but you're reading your Bible. What happens with that? Again, this is not everybody, but you could become so mechanical with your Bible reading that if you miss a day reading your Bible, or 2 days, Or 3 days, you've missed reading your Bible, and you go to Safeway to pick up groceries, and you get into a fender bender in the Safeway parking lot? What happens with that kind of Christianity? Oh, God is getting me because I didn't read my Bible. You hear the superstition in that? I don't think we can go there. So, here are things that I find from the rest of the scriptures to give us some sense to understand who are these branches that bear no fruit that get cut off, and who are the branches that are bearing fruit that get pruned. All right, now just a little forewarning. Next week, when we come to verse 18, Lord willing, Jesus is going to talk about the world hating his disciples. I think there's a connection between what he says about persecution and opposition to what he says about the Father, the vine dresser, in verse 2, pruning. All right? So you're not going to hear a whole lot about the Father pruning the branches that bear fruit this morning. What I want to do is this. Number one, four observations about the branches that bear no fruit and are ultimately cut off. And then I think I've got five observations about true branches. All right? So very quickly, I'm going to go super fast on the branches that bear no fruit and are cut off. Four observations. Remember, I explained to you this last week. This is a figure of speech that Jesus is talking about real people. And it's a real people who have made some public way of indicating they're united to Christ. Today we would use the word, they call themselves Christians. I believe that's the two groups here. Both the branches that bear no fruit and the branches that do bear fruit, they both indicate they're Christians. I think that's the point of this. So number one, regarding these branches that bear no fruit, they are professing Christians, but they're not possessing Christians. They are, we use a term today, sorry, I'm going to use the R word today, use a political word. Sometimes you'll hear Republicans in name only. Well, these are Sinos, Christians in name only. All right? That's how I understand this text. Number one, these are people who have made some public inclination of being united to Christ, but they often, though not always, will prove differently over time. Over time. They often, though not always, it will become obvious over time they truly are not. So, keep your finger here in John 15 and notice verse 11. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Keep that in your mind and turn over to Mark chapter 4. Back to the left, two books. If you're an electronic device, two swipes away, I would guess. Mark 4, Jesus uses a parable of the sower and the soils. Some of you are very familiar with this. If you're not, you can go read it this afternoon after you get up for your nap. So he tells about a sower sowing seed, and it falls onto four different soils. And he explains to his disciples, he's talking about people and their response to hearing the truths, hearing the gospel. So notice what he says about verses 16 and 17. So he says, these people. So I told you this story of seed being sown and it's rocky soil. He says, these are those when they hear the word, immediately receive it with what?
Joy.
They immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but are only temporary. And then, when what? Affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So what's the connection? Well, some people hear the word, hear the gospel, they claim to believe it, and they are so happy in Jesus. Right? He's their source of joy. Until, what? They're opposed because of Jesus. See this? Do they continue to find joy in Christ? No. No. So, this does not happen in 20 minutes. They get tested. They're making this profession. They look really joyful, but when they get tested, it becomes obvious over time, no, it was merely a profession of faith. They no longer find joy in Christ. So, they often, though not always, are branches that bear no fruit. It becomes obvious over time for many. So external things happen, and it becomes clear their joy was not truly in the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Second observation about these branches, I already mentioned this, but I'm just going to reinforce it. When they personally experience opposition to what they claim to believe, that's what often reveals theirs is a mere facade of Christianity. To give you an illustration of this, I won't name names, but someone was telling me this of their own experience here. I think it's just been in the last few years where a parent, believing parent, Christian, not necessarily super, super doctrinally mature, but definitely a Christian, they have kids, grown adult children, who one explicitly rejects the truth about God, explicitly rejects the truth about Christ, explicitly rejects the truth about human sexuality, and they don't want anything to do with the Word of God and Christianity, even though they were raised to believe that. That's this parent's flesh and blood. That's their kin. They came from her womb. What do you do with that? Well, I happen to know that this woman took her Bible and got away for a short amount of time and pored over the scriptures and came back and said, I can't manipulate the truth of the gospel, the truth of scripture. Some people will. So personally experience opposition to when they claim to believe what they claim to believe often is the thing that reveals theirs is a mere facade of Christianity. Third observation. From coveting or approval of men or their love of sin, these false Christians will clearly manipulate the truth and so prove themselves to not be united to the true Christ. So, whereas I just gave you an illustration of someone who remained true, I could also give you illustrations of people who are deconstructing their faith. Why? Because they're being opposed. As well as, their own internal desires. So their own coveting, their approval of men's praise, their love of their sin, usually sexual sin. Well, clearly, they will then change the truth to fit their desires. So you can read about this. We won't take the time to read this if you're jotting down texts. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, the apostolic community that is holding forth the truth. They went out from us, for they were not truly of us. For they went out. In other words, they went out and started something false. That's the idea. Another text, Jude 1, verses 1 through 3. Again, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time. And then 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 speaks of false teachers and false prophets amidst the confessing group of Christians, and they will secretly introduce heresies. What's their motivation? They want to change the standard because they're not obeying the standard. Follow me? All right. It's another observation about these branches, that it becomes apparent over time. Fourth, from coveting or approval of men or their love of sin, they will personally be proven to be branches that do not bear the fruit of righteousness that the true Christ produces. We will stop and look at these two verses. Matthew 7, some of you are going to be very familiar with this text. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, calls God's people to beware of false teachers and false prophets. So Matthew 7, 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their what? Fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorns, figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Notice what he says in verse 22. So when everything is summed up, by the way, these are most likely with false teachers, false prophets. They're in the public eye. All right? They're pastors. They're evangelists. They're apologists. They're teachers in the name of Christ. That's what I understand this to reference. So these people are in the public eye. Notice, it may not appear to you, particularly in our 2024 application, there are people who, we watch them on YouTube, we watch them on Christian TV, we read their books, whatever, but we actually don't know what's going on privately, right? Over time, sometimes you can hear and see things that make you wonder, we don't know. Notice what Jesus says, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? But on that day, which I believe is the day of judgment, final judgment, when everything gets laid out for what it truly is, then I will declare to them what? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who what? Practice lawlessness. So in my understanding of this, this is people who are in the public eye in the name of Christ, right? And they're doing and saying many things that appear to be good. But behind the scenes, what? Their covetousness, their greed, their lust is what really in the end defines them. They're children of lawlessness. That's one way that we may not see it here on earth, but Christ does. One other text, And then we'll get to five observations about two branches. Turn over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, so Paul is writing to professing believers in the church at Philippi. This would be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles there in this Roman city. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Notice, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So I take this to mean that Paul, even by this time, 25 to 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he is seeing in the name of Christ people who have a facade of Christianity, but they live for their own fleshly desires. And what does Paul call them? They're enemies of the cross of Christ. So, those are some observations about what we might call the false branches. Now let's turn our thoughts to the true branches. So here are five observations about what would be the evidence of being a true Christian. Number one, so we're back in John 15. True Christians are so because the triune God decrees them to be. True Christians are so because the triune God declares them to be. Where do I get that? Look at verse 3. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Is Judas Iscariot there? No. He was a false disciple. And he confirmed that, right? But these 11 men are there, and Jesus is giving them this word picture for their preparation to be his apostles in his physical absence. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to enable you to speak the truth about me. He's going to enable you to be my official authoritative representatives here on earth. The Mosaic covenant that so defined the people of God for 1300 years, what's happening to that way of seeing who the people of God are? That's going away. That's going away. Jesus is claiming as the true vine who really is of God. These are Jewish men, folks. What are they thinking? Well, you have to be circumcised the eighth day if you're a male, right? You have to have this dietary code. You have to observe Sabbath in this way. And you have to bring sacrifices up to the temple at least three times a year. Everything is focused on a physical people in a physical place with a physical temple. Do these men get that that's going away? Not yet. Not yet. But Jesus is preparing them to be part of the foundation of what he is building in this age. So, what does he say to them? You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Verse 3. So he's just said the Father is the vine dresser. He cuts some branches off. He trims others. But he assures these 11 men, you're already clean. You're okay. You are in the vine. Why? Because they're Jewish? Because they grew up in Galilee? No. Because they're fishermen. They're earthly people, right? They're not eggheads. They're earthy people. No. You are going to be a fruit-bearing vine because of the word I spoke to you. Folks, that's divine authority that Jesus is claiming. So you are already clean because of the word I spoke to you. The Father prunes and cleans those who are truly part of the vine. And the Son, in perfect union with the Father, decrees who are his. Look down at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Verse 19. If you are of the world, the unbelieving world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but what? I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. We could go back to John 6, verses 37 through 40. We could go to John 66 through 71, where Jesus speaks about, there is a group of people whom the Father has given me. And they will come to me, and I will not cast them out. And the end of John 6, Jesus says to the 12, Judas is still there, do you not know that I have chosen you to be my disciples, and yet one of you is what? A devil. What about the other 11? No. The Father has chosen you and given you to me, and you have come to me, and I will not cast you out. You will be my disciples. It's a decree of authority and power. You're already clean, Jesus says, because of the word I spoke to you. No, you're mine. You're mine. So, five observations. First, true Christians are so because the triune God declares them to be. We could go to 1 Peter 1:3, where Peter, years later, writes to professing believers in the 60s, 30 to 35 years after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, who has caused you to be born again to a living hope. Who's doing the action there? God the Father has caused you to be born again to a living hope. You've heard the gospel, and you've received it, and you've believed it, and you believe that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and you're going to experience a glorified state in the very presence of God. God has caused you to be born again to a living hope. That's just mind-boggling for this hick from Wyoming. But that's the way the Bible talks. You are already clean. No, you will be a fruit-bearing branch because of the word I declared to you. If you want other texts, Titus 3, 3 through 8, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. God made us alive in Christ Jesus. Second, true Christians, when opposed for the truth that they're living by and speaking, true Christians, when opposed for the truth, will persevere, holding to and holding forth the truth of Christ. Why do I say holding to and holding forth? Because the truth of the gospel calls all men everywhere to repent. So if you're here this morning and you're calling yourself a Christian, you're processing some of what I'm saying, and you're saying, well, it makes me feel good about myself. But who am I to tell anyone else what they should believe? Folks, you need to go back and examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. It works for me. It works for me, but who am I to judge what other people believe? No. Scripture says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. What? No one comes to the Father, what? But by me. Paul says in Acts 17, God is calling all men everywhere to what? Repent, you're wrong. The gospel first addresses us by saying, you're wrong. You're wrong. And you need to believe on Christ and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You are to forsake any other confidence, any other belief system, and trust in who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross on your behalf, on behalf of sinners. So true Christians, do Christians get opposed for that message? Quite honestly, Christianity is getting opposed at many fronts today. I've mentioned human sexuality. That's a massive front that the true church is needing to stand true to regarding males and females and marriage being the union of one man and one woman. By the way, we just had a conference on that here a week ago, and if you'd like to listen to videos, go to gracealonecolorado.com. This portion of the sermon is brought to you by gracealonecolorado.com because the theme was honoring marriage in a dishonoring age. All right. So, true Christians are so because the triune God decrees them to be. True Christians, when opposed for the truth, will persevere holding to the truth for their own joy, their own hope, and they will hold forth the truth of Christ to others. Whereas false Christians will manipulate the truth, true Christians will hold to it. Let me give you three quick illustrations of this. So what happens to these men whom Jesus is talking to? What happens to them within just 50 days, 60 days, 80 days? What happens to them? The Holy Spirit comes, you know, if your Bible, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them. What does Peter do? He stands up and preaches Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Where is he doing that? In Jerusalem, just where days before that Jesus had been nailed to a cross. Right? He's there in the epicenter of opposition to Christ. He preaches a few weeks later, a few months later. I'm not quite sure of the timing. What happens? He's there in the temple. He's enabled to raise a person who's been lame for years up. Remember that man starts leaping and dancing? Can you imagine dancing by the temple? And the religious leaders of Jerusalem come and say, what? We told you not to what? Teach in the name of Jesus Christ. What does Peter say? Hey, you got to do what you got to do. As for us, we are going to obey God. Wait a minute. What did he just say? You can read it, Acts chapter 4. What did he just say? By preaching Christ as the only means of forgiveness of sins, Peter was doing what? He was obeying God. Which meant, if you were teaching or preaching something else for the forgiveness of your sins, you were what? Not obeying God. That's amazing. So, that's one example. Later on, probably around in the 60s, that would have been in the 30s, right after Jesus was ascended into heaven, later on in the 60s, over in Hebrews chapter 10. So this has gone on now 30, 40 years after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And speaking to Jewish believers, they're believers in Christ, but that temple is still in operation. That old covenant is still a system of belief for the forgiveness of their sins. Writing to these Hebrew Christians, Hebrews 10:32, remember the former days when after being enlightened, they came to faith that Christ is the only means of a right standing with God. After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. What did that look like? You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted how? Joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. False Christians will manipulate the truth. True Christians will hold to it no matter what. Third, true Christians may stumble morally or be distracted or at times be confused doctrinally, but there's a vine dresser. There is a means the triune God uses that he will work in their lives, that they will prove themselves to be true branches, to be true Christians in their repentance and their correction. True Christians don't get into this state of perfection. True Christians get into a state where they have this abiding, remaining conviction of who Jesus is, and it dwells within them, and it has a power within them of how they live. But they also have the flesh. And sometimes Christians will stumble morally. Sometimes Christians will be distracted. I'll show you an illustration of this in just a minute. Sometimes Christians will get confused doctrinally. I'm going to skip the illustration of morally, but what about distractions? What about distractions? I know we have some people from out of Pueblo West here, but we here in Pueblo West, Dawn and I live in Pueblo, we live very comfortable lives. We got a lot of stuff. Thank the Lord, we live very comfortable lives. There's nothing wrong with living a comfortable life. But what does the Bible warn us about our wealth, our earthly material stuff? Does it have anything to say about it? It's all bad. Is that what it says? No. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. By the way, one of the soils that Jesus speaks of in his parable of the sower and the seed, one of the things he says is that some people get distracted by what? Earthly pleasures, having stuff. But here's Peter writing to believers. He's assuming they're believers. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. Notice what he says. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich to feel constant guilt about your wealth. Is that what he says? Nope. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but what? On God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So my boat, my $2,000 golf clubs, my $5,000 mountain bike, that's not life indeed. Being known by Christ and knowing God rightly through Christ is my life. Lord, I'm going to go out and enjoy my mountain bike today. Thank you for the weather and the means to enjoy my mountain bike. But the Christian understands, you know what? I don't need a $5,000 mountain bike. I could sell that thing. I could go ride my $200 bike. Don't have to, but I could. My apologies to you who are mountain bikers. So, that's one example. Can you get distracted by your wealth? I gotta have this. Gotta be doing this. Gotta be doing this. Gotta be doing this. No, I don't. I have freedom with these things. Christians can get distracted. They can also get off doctrinally. One very quick example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right? So Paul is writing to professing believers, and he has to remind them, no, there really is a bodily resurrection. Some of them had gotten off. There is no resurrection, bodily resurrection from the dead. They had brought in Greek teachings, Greek beliefs, and manipulated the gospel in the church. Some of among you are teaching there is no resurrection from the dead. Paul says, that's not the gospel. No, the gospel is Jesus died bodily, he was raised bodily, the forgiveness of your sins occurred by the body of Christ being put to death in your place. You will be raised bodily from the dead. So what are the Christians, professing Christians at Corinth, going to have to do with that correction from the Apostle Paul? They're going to have to say, you know what? I got distracted, or I shouldn't say, I got confused. I was trying to blend this. No, there is a resurrection from the dead. There are people, we can all get confused about things. Can we get distracted? Yeah. But when you come back to the word, no, that's not true. So, we can stumble morally. We can be distracted. At times we'd be confused doctrinally. But we are proven to be true believers by means of repentance and correction. Fourth, true Christians personally, publicly live out their love for the Christ of the Bible because of his divine love for them. So back in John 15, you're getting tired. I'm getting tired of waving my arms around. Hang on. This is so precious. True Christians personally, publicly live out their love for the Christ of the Bible because of his divine love for them. So Jesus says here in verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also what? Loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in love. And so there's this fellowship, there's this enjoyment. The Son enjoys the Father and his commandments, and the Father enjoys the Son and enjoys his obedience. You ever have kids that actually obey you happily? Isn't that fun when your kids, when you say, hey, please take out the trash? Yeah, Mom. And they do it happily, and they do it immediately. They don't drag their feet. They don't go like, oh, you're persecuting me. I'm a victim here. Call family services. Mom asked me to take the trash out. No. Where does that begin? It begins between the love of the Father for his Son and the love of the Son for his Father. God is love. And Jesus says, imitate that. That's the evidence. You will love others as I've loved you. So, they live this out. He goes on to say, verse 12, this is my commandment that you what? love one another. You don't, I'm sending thoughts your way. How do you do that? I'm sending good vibes your way. I am clueless. No. Oh, there's so-and-so. They had a fender bender. Maybe I, while their car's in the shop, I can go what? Help transport them somewhere. Oh, there's a person, man, they've got some serious health issues. Maybe I'll go help them with their swamp cooler. Oh, you see? Jesus helped people bodily. We love one another with words and deeds that are of benefit to them. Why? Because they desire the one true God to be honored or glorified in their lives. Finally, true Christians live on the joy of Christ. True Christians live on the joy of Christ. What do you mean by that, Ted? Well, first of all, I'll show you where I get it. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. This whole monologue that Jesus has given them in this upper room discourse, plus all the other things that he's taught them over the 3.5 years. But these words I've spoken to you so that my joy may be what? In you. And that your joy may be made full. Did Christ go to the cross dragging his feet? Father's asking too much of me. I have to do this to save sinners. That person, they're going to believe, I can't stand that. Is that how Jesus went to the cross? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The Father is going to be glorified in my obedience to him, my obedience to the point of death, even as a propitiatory sacrifice. I've spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. The joy of Christ, many of you who've sat under my ministry, I don't like the word feel. You know that. I like the word believe. What do you know? But folks, when we talk about joy, I can't get around it. I got to use the word feel. The joy of Christ in the true believer is the good feeling in the soul of man produced by the Holy Spirit, causing us to see the beauty of all that Christ truly is. These things I've spoken to you. So I'm getting this understanding of joy from the words of John. I'm getting it from his words. My understanding of the joy of Christ is the good feeling in the soul of man produced by the Holy Spirit, causing us to see the beauty of all that Christ truly is. Dear people, these men, these 11 men who are listening to Jesus say this, Do they have joy right now? They're troubled. They're frustrated. Jesus has to tell them what? Don't let your hearts be what? Troubled. Riled up. Don't. Your sorrow, he later tells them, is going to turn into what? Your sorrow that I'm going away. Your sorrow that the way you anticipated how a Messiah would come and do his thing isn't going the same direction you thought it would, your sorrow is going to be turned into what? Joy. First time the Apostle Peter gets beaten for the gospel, what do you find him doing? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. A good feeling. I have just confirmed, I really believe this, I am willing to suffer to the point of death for the joy that I have found in Christ. These men were presently troubled about Christ. But when the full revelation of what he accomplished in his death and proven by his resurrection and ascension into heaven, their sorrow turned to joy. And that source of joy would never be taken away from them. Dear people, are you there this morning? Mr. Sorrows? Mr. Ailments? Mr. Frustrations with the world around you? Is there any evidence you have a source of joy that no one can take away from you? Are you happy in Jesus? I close with an illustration. It's a dangerous one, but I trust you'll hear it. I believe this is what that looks like, down to earth, everyday kind of living. About a year before my dad died, he died, it'd be 3 years ago in coming February. He was 95 when he died. He was a pastor, godly, godly man, happy man in Jesus. About a year before my dad died, I had to write him a letter. He had gotten distracted by earthly events, politics, society, all the upheaval going on in our nation, in a nation he loved. He had gotten distracted by earthly events, and so when I would call him, and it was confirmed by my siblings, his other kids, when they would call him, the only thing Dad would talk about was what was going on in our nation. I won't give you the details. I had to write him a letter and say, Dad, finish well. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. I don't remember. I've got the letter in my files. I didn't bring it here to the pulpit with me. One of the last times I saw him, he was willing to say, you know what? I got distracted. Do you know where I learned to confront my dad? He's a year from his death. He's an old man. You don't bother with old men in nursing homes. Let them be old men. No. We encourage one another daily, as long as it is this day, do we not? You know where I learned that? Years ago, his dad, my grandpa, was a professing believer. He was a widower. He was approaching death. And he had to be in a nursing home, and he was frustrated with the service, and he was complaining and bitter. His son, my dad, lovingly confronted Grandpa Ken. Dad, do you want to step into eternity with that kind of attitude? Folks, we have a joy that can never be taken away from us. Can we get distracted? Yes. But you're hearing a sermon, I trust, that'll get you back on track. Let me close with this. To reject biblical Christianity, if you're here this morning, you're here because someone drug you here or whatever reasons. I don't know all the reasons why everyone is here. To reject biblical Christianity, you are rejecting the most loved and the most loving person in the universe. And if you are playing with Christianity, you are playing with the most blazingly righteous judge there is in all the universe. Dear people, don't reject Christ. Believe on him. Receive him. And don't play games. Well, I trust that will encourage you, and you will consider these words according to the scriptures. Would you bow with me, please? This will be our benediction. Father, thank you for these people and their attention. Thank you for your scriptures. They are your words, and they can only be, when rightly represented, words that bring us to Christ. We will see our faults, we will see our failures, we will see our sin. But a right understanding of the scriptures, we will see forgiveness in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we will see a power to repent, to get from being distracted and confused, and get back on track. That's what I would pray for each one here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.